Praise God. Shake hands with two or three people and let's get into the Word of God tonight. Hallelujah. I don't know about you, but I feel good in the house of the Lord tonight. You know, I've seen really good times and I've seen some not so good times, but every step of the way, just like that song said, God has been faithful. God has provided, God has protected, God has been good. Tonight we're continuing with the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be covering chapter 6 tonight. Paul tells us that the Christian who has been sanctified by Jesus will live by a strict holy code of conduct in their lives. They will act Christ-like and therefore honor God and therefore a testimony to the world. Who wants to be a testimony to the world tonight? Amen. I want my life to preach to somebody. The name of tonight's lesson is Stick to the Code, the Christian Code of Conduct. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege of coming into your presence, Lord God. We thank you, Lord, for your presence that we feel in this place tonight, Lord God. Touch us tonight, Lord God, every mind, every heart, every soul, Lord God. Let your blessings, your anointing be upon your message and your messenger, Lord God. Draw us all closer into a deeper relationship with you, Lord God. Help us, Lord God, to stick to the code, Lord God, to draw closer to you and to bring you honor and glory in all that we think, say, and do. In Jesus' name, you may be seated. Before we get started, I want to start with a little video clip, and I hope you'll appreciate it. Something I'm a little new to, but Brother Philip, if you'll go ahead.
She's sending you a bunny with cookies. I think we can assume it's the bad Vlad.
Yeah, that's a good call.
So, unless you're cool with giant razor-sharp claws ripping the flesh off your body, I get rid of the clover.
I can't. I promised the mayor. I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. And an elephant's faithful 100%.
Please, for me, just as once. Be faithful 99% of the time. I've never got 99% on anything. I think I'm awesome. So come on.
I meant what I said, and I said what I meant.
I'm not going to say. You can do that all day. It's not happening. An elephant's faithful
99%. That's right. That's my code. My motto. Thanks for the warning.
I hope you found some humor in that. That's a child's movie, of course, but I enjoy it. But if you heard in this clip, Horton reaffirms that he will stay 100% faithful to the Who's, despite danger to himself. He will do this because his code of conduct has always been 100% faithfulness to things he commits to. He said, I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. But I've sometimes wondered if Christians meant what they said when they repented and put their faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I mean, some have repented of their sins only to return to it time and time and time again. Some, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians, are even proud of their sins, and they believe God is okay with it too. In the book, No Bad Dogs, by British dog trainer Barbara Woodhouse, she says she thinks dogs understand love better than people do. She writes, in a dog's mind, a master to love, honor, and obey is an absolute necessity. The love is dormant in the dog until brought into full bloom by an understanding owner. Thousands of dogs appear to love their owners. They welcome them home with enthusiastic wagging of the tail. And jumping up, they follow them about their house happily. And to the normal person seeing the dog, the affection is true and deep. But to the experienced dog trainer, this outward show is not enough. The true test of love takes place when the dog has the opportunity to go out on its own as soon as the door is left open by mistake, and it goes off and often doesn't return home for hours. You see, that dog loves only its home comforts and the attention it gets from its family. It doesn't truly love the master as they fondly think. True love in dogs is apparent when a door is left open and the dog still stays happily within earshot of its owner. For the owner must be the be-all and end-all of a dog's life. You see, the real test of our walk of faith isn't seen in our work or our activity necessarily, or even in our theological purity. But it's found in this: when we have an opportunity to wander away, to disobey, to leave his presence, do we choose instead to stay close to him, to abide in Christ, and to obey? Now, I didn't promise a lot of shouting tonight, but we will learn something. Many people profess faith and even repent and are baptized in the wonderful name of Jesus and even filled with the Holy Ghost. But the real test of their faith and faithfulness comes down to obeying the Word of God and living a holy and committed lifestyle that honors God day in and day out. First Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, what? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? You don't know this? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. There's a bumper sticker which says, If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's something to think about, huh? This made me start thinking about how a Christian conducts themselves throughout their days. If you were put on trial for being a Christian, could you be convicted of this type of conduct? Or would they have to throw it out because there's not enough evidence? That's something to think about. When I Googled Christian code of conduct on the internet, Wiki Answers came up and defined it this way. Simply, the Ten Commandments. Wow, what a way to describe the Christian code of conduct. A Christian will, according to this secular website, follow the guidelines of the Ten Commandments in their everyday life. It's expected and even demanded by the Lord for those who claim to be his to live by a certain code of conduct. Imagine that. Why are these commandments promoted in both the Old and the New Testament? so that the Lord Jesus Christ receives the glory from our changed and transformed lives. We should all commit ourselves to a code of conduct that glorifies the Lord no matter where we are in life. But why? Because it will benefit those around us and is a testimony of God's life-changing power and goodness. You see, it's not enough to just come to the altar to throw up your hands and say, Lord Jesus, do something in my life, and then turn around, as the Bible says, as a dog returning to his vomit or a pig returning to the wallowing in the mire. But we must decide from that day forward that we are going to put him first in our lives, that no matter what comes our way, that Jesus Christ is going to be number one. His word is going to be number one. His will is going to be number one. And that pleasing him is going to be the first thing on my mind. You see, our actions and our speech quickly convey to others the factors which motivate us in our relationships. Simple action and words can go a long way to express our love and concern for others. How are you doing tonight, sister? It's great to see you. I love you. We should also have a desire to show respect for those and authority over us. We should respond to them in a manner that shows our appreciation to them for accepting the responsibility placed on them by God to assume a position of leadership. I'm thankful for my pastor tonight. I'm thankful for his wife. I'm thankful for their ministry. Hebrews 13 and verse 17 in the NIV says, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be unprofitable to you. To regard others with courtesy, Matthew 7 and 12 in the NIV says, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Self-control, Philippians 4 and verse 5 in the King James says, let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. You see, the quality of our community is largely affected by our desire to practice moderation in our behavior. To practice self-control, Titus 2 and 12 says, live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Integrity. Proverbs 10 and verse 9 in the NIV says, whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but whoever takes crooked paths will be found out. 1 Chronicles 29 and 7, I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. Amen, amen. You see, an environment that is based on integrity provides a setting of peace and of trust. We must maintain a place that is based on honesty of word and of action. There should be no hidden meaning in what we say, and our actions must always be open to public scrutiny. There is great comfort and a sense of security and peace in an environment where practicing integrity is the norm. You want to know how to discipline your children? Do it consistently. They will feel safe. They'll feel secure. Love, 1 John 4 and 7, King James, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. You see, loving others first is not a character trait that comes easily for us. Our first desire is to put ourselves first. We must constantly strive to practice loving one another and to put the needs and well-being of others first. We should endeavor to observe biblical morality in all relationships, word and deed. Ephesians 5, 8 and 9 in the King James says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." 1 Timothy 5:22 puts it like this: to preserve personal purity, keep yourselves pure. Pure in thought, word, and deed. To approach the church and its program with a positive Christian attitude and refrain from negativism, either in action, word, or appearance. Philippians 4 and 8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." As I look at this Christian code of conduct, the thought flashed through my mind. Imagine a world that adheres to this type of conduct. Would it not be a wonderful place to live? Amen. Amen. I know that I would love to be in a place that functioned on these premises. Paul in our text is telling the Corinthian church to create a place like this in their church setting. He had already reminded them that they needed and that they need to refocus on the great sacrifice of Jesus, and they were to remember what they received from their conversion experience. This life-changing experience should compel them to create a place that lives by a Christian code of conduct. So the question is, what is our personal response to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? The gospel of Jesus Christ lived out in our lives. We must ask ourselves, has it changed your daily life? Has it changed your value system? Has it transformed your lifestyle? Or has it made you, has it given you a license to keep on sinning? Or do you think it has given you a free ticket into heaven without any sacrifice or commitment on your part? Or, and this is what I hope it's done, has it motivated you to live your life as a living testimony to the goodness and life-changing power of Jesus Christ? You see, how we respond to life and the situations that arise in it determines if we are adhering to a Christian code of conduct or not. Paul tells the Corinthian church that as Christians, we are to behave differently. You see, really, we are to be Christ-like. Our life should reflect a Christian code of conduct. He then gives some instruction and insight as to what a Christian code of conduct looks and acts like. This is my opinion, but the actions of men and women are the best interpreters of what is in their heart. How the Christian handles conflict reveals which code of conduct they adhere to in life. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8. "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. You see, here Paul is making it clear to the Corinthian church that those who have Christ in their life have eternal wisdom from above, and they should use this wisdom to resolve conflicts in the church. Paul is stressing the fact that God gives wisdom to those who belong to him, and they should be the ones the church looks to resolve conflict. They should not be running to worldly judges who have no wisdom from above. Remember, Paul has already established that the Holy Spirit dwells within the believer, and this Spirit will lead and guide them into all truth. Paul knows that the world judges things by wisdom from below, not wisdom from above. This means that even a judge can be deceived by the enemy and make wrong decisions in cases of dispute. James gives us a clear picture of the type of wisdom we're to follow as Christians. James 3:13-18. Who was a wise man among you and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envyings and strife in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envyings and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. James speaks of two types of influence and wisdom in this text. One focuses on fleshly knowledge and the other divine insight. We have in this passage James comparing two different lifestyles, and he defines them by where their source of wisdom comes from, wisdom from above or wisdom from below. Verses 14 through 16 speaks of wisdom from below, or earthly wisdom which comes from mankind and the devil, whereas verses 17 and 18 speak of wisdom that is from above, which is from heaven, from God. James' description of the two sets of values is very helpful in pinpointing the kind of values, attitudes, and behavior that make for healthy lives and relationships. Let's look at the two lifestyles. A lifestyle based on wisdom from below adheres to earthbound values and humanistic mindsets. James speaks here in 3:15 that wisdom from below is a value system that is earthly, unspiritual, and even devilish. This mindset is one that is based on the value of let's do it to them before they can do it to us. It represents the survival of the fittest mindset. This lifestyle promotes self-centeredness, arrogance, pride, and self-righteousness. It also promotes devilish tactics and actions toward others. The second mindset has a lifestyle based on wisdom from above. There are seven dimensions in this code of conduct in a heavenly value system. Purity, which is freedom from any hint of sin, of evil or sin. Peaceable. Earthly wisdom seeks to hurt others, but we are able to seek wisdom that brings people closer together and closer to God. Gentle. One who knows how to forgive when strict justice would allow condemnation. You see, sometimes decisions need to be made that recognize that people are always more important than things. Reasonableness. It means willing to listen, willing to be persuaded, skilled in knowing when to wisely yield. Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Full of mercy. This has to do with the kind of mercy that results even when the other person has brought the problem upon him or herself. Unwavering. Having the ability to stay calm in the storms of life. Being stable in turmoil and trouble. The ability to be steady, operating according to the settled absolutes that are found in the Word of God. In Romans 12, verses 9 through 21, we find love in action. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, a wise heart that hears from above knows they are not in control in this world. God is. They understand that God knows best. They have a divine understanding from the Holy Spirit that tells them that they will not have all the answers to all of life's questions. They know that this life is a faith walk with God, which means we trust God even when we do not have all the answers to life's tragedies and dilemmas. Benjamin Franklin said, "Life's tragedy is that we get old too soon and wise too late." Sounds like Benjamin Franklin was pretty wise. Abraham Lincoln said, "I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for the day." You see, the wise in heart know this about wisdom from above. Wisdom is the God-given ability to perceive the true nature of a matter and implement the will of God in that matter. There's a great saying here. If you lack knowledge, go to school. If you lack wisdom, go to your knees. Knowledge is not wisdom. Wisdom is the proper use of knowledge. You see, it's the Holy Spirit who is said to be the counselor and the one that will lead us into all truth and into wisdom from above. John 14, 26 states, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." So why do we think that education teaches us all things? Scripture tells us that it is the Holy Spirit that teaches us the major lessons in life. Our main teacher is to be the Holy Spirit, not some nutty professor in somebody's classroom without the Spirit of God in them. It's the Holy Spirit that brings wisdom to bear on disputes and disagreements, not some secular judge with no wisdom from above. Since the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher, I must have an intimate relationship with Jesus in prayer, meditation, and Bible study so as to hear the direction of the Spirit. Paul will stress, and will stress this to the church in Corinth over and over in this letter, and it is a message to us today. We as believers are to look for wisdom and insight from the leaders within the body of Christ. We are not to look to the ungodly judges who have no divine wisdom or insight. Revelation 20 and 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, for in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? First Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Hallelujah. And I'm hurrying to a close. Proverbs 18 and 21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. The power is in your tongue. Ephesians 6 and 11 says, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Notice this verse doesn't say that you're standing against sickness or against poverty or some other crisis. No, you are standing against the wiles of the devil, which simply means the tricks of the devil. The armor spoken of in these verses that follow is not given to you to protect you from negative circumstances. It's designed to enable you to stand against the root cause of all Satan's attacks, which, as we have seen, is deception. Is that Jesus? People who are deceived are defined by their wicked code of conduct and by the fruit that is produced from their lives. Paul describes their conduct and their character traits in this chapter: sexual immoral. This person commits sex before marriage or outside of marriage. The religion of Corinth, in Corinth, you could find the cults of the gods of Egypt, Rome, and Greece. The temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, stood atop the Acrocorinth, a famous temple to Aphrodite. Had stood on the summit of Acrocorinth in the classical age. It had fallen into ruins by Paul's time, though. But successors to his 1,000 cult prostitutes continued to ply their profession in the city below. The very name Corinth was synonymous with debauchery. And there was one source of evil in the city which was known all over the civilized world. Corinth became not only a synonym for wealth and luxury, drunkenness and debauchery, but also for filth. As I read about the wickedness of this city, I couldn't help but think about what's going on now. What's going on in the lives of people right now. Deception from the enemy of our souls that is taking place in this day and time. Taking root in people of all ages, but especially in young people's lives, and telling them to practice sexual immorality and get pregnant, because then you'll find true love. The world is in a crisis of confusion concerning the character and nature of God. Just as paganism and polytheism tainted the ancient Near Eastern world, our society is influenced by corrupted views of God. The names have changed, but the false gods they represented have not. Instead of Baal, we have New Age philosophy. Instead of the sun god Ra, we have Eastern mysticism with its worship of creation. Instead of Asherah, we have the worship of supermodels and the sexuality they represent. Instead of idols made of silver, gold, and wood, we have consumerism, materialism, humanism, and a host of other philosophies that draw from the same cesspool of idolatry represented by the gods of the Canaanites. You see, like the prophets of Scripture, our task is to call people away from the confusion of polytheism to the clarity of monotheism, the God of Scripture, the one true God, Jesus Christ. Like Elijah on Mount Carmel, we are called to challenge people to choose between the God of the Bible and the gods of the culture. This is what Paul is doing with the Corinthian church. He's calling the church back to God. And statistics show the adulterous behavior is out of control. Adultery is family obliterating behavior that destroys the very heart of society with devastating consequences for children. The impact of adultery is crushing the family unit. With the rise of internet porn comes a rise in sexually immoral acts. The problem of child prostitution has taken on a new urgency in recent years with the growth of online networks where pimps advertise the youngsters to clients. You see, many of the children that are forced into this prostitution are either runaways or what authorities call throwaways, kids whose families have shunned them. Officials say they are preyed upon by organized networks of pimps who lure them in with promise of shelter or drugs, then often beat, starve, or otherwise abuse them until the children agree to work the streets. The sex trafficking of children remains one of the most terrible and violent crimes in this country. As we come to the music, praise God. First Corinthians 6:12-20. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. We need to realize that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul goes on to say that we are not to be mastered by anything, but if we are, then that is our God. We are to be mastered by God Himself, mastered by His Word, mastered by His teachings, mastered by His sacrifice, mastered by His value system, mastered by His love, by His holiness, and by His righteousness. If we could all stand together. The Christian code of conduct preserves a society from collapsing. How valuable is salt? 40 million tons are required each year to fill our needs. Homer called it divine. Plato called it a substance dear to the gods. Shakespeare mentioned salt 17 times in his plays. Perhaps Leonardo da Vinci wanted to send a subtle message about purity lost when he painted The Last Supper. In the painting, an overturned salt shaker is conspicuously placed before Judas. And Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth." We as a body of Christ are what stands between the success or the destruction of this society. And we have to decide if we will live by the Christian code of conduct, which will preserve it, or choose to live by another code of conduct, which will destroy it. I don't know about you, but I want my life to preach to others. I want my life to be an example for others. These altars are open. Hallelujah. Jesus. Let's draw closer to the Lord. Ask Him to help us to be the example. Ask Him to live by His code of conduct.